We'll especially be looking at Titus chapter 3, verse 7 this morning, but I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 8 of Titus chapter 3. So now to the reading of God's holy word. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Oh, gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to you that you have given us the great treasure of your holy word, our only infallible rule for faith and life. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, that in our own language we can read your word, we can understand it, we can hear it and be able to commit it to our hearts and our minds and use it in our life to be guided as you reveal yourself and as you reveal how we ought to live and serve you. And so we pray, Father, that as we come to this portion of your word this morning, we do pray for your spirit to go forth with your word, to reach into our hearts, that it would find there that rich, fertile soil, which would bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. And so we ask for your blessing now upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, in this letter, has been giving Titus a series of reminders so that Titus can instruct the new elders and the believers on the island of Crete to live their lives as godly examples and witnesses to the unbelieving world around them. And since the way we live our lives is formed and guided by what we believe and profess, that is, our doctrine influences our manner of living, Paul is reminding Titus of the basic components of salvation and how the wonders of God's abounding grace not only transforms our hearts and minds, but also makes us right in God's sight and equips us to do the good works that Christ Jesus has set before us to do. Now, the last time we considered the truth that we're regenerated or born again by grace, as we were once mired in sin, even dead in sin, and that we were headed for destruction and the condemnation of eternal death. But by God's grace, through Christ, the Holy Spirit has renewed us and has given us new hearts and has given us new life in him. But does this rebirth make us right with God? And as you think about it, well, what happened as we're renewed by the Spirit? What happened to our sin? And what happened to the penalty for our sin and for violating God's law? Well, this morning we'll see in our passage that justification answers these questions. The doctrine of justification shows us how we're made right in God's sight. And justification is really a key doctrine of the Christian faith. And we can compare it to an automobile. That we undeserving sinners are really the frame of the vehicle. And justification is the working engine. And of course, heaven is our ultimate destination. Well, that car isn't going to go anywhere without an engine. Likewise, without justification, we are not going to reach our glorious eternal destination. And so this illustrates the central role that justification plays in our salvation and in the gospel. First, I want to back up a moment and because we should first define the term justification. Now, at a very basic level, maybe in layman's terms, we might say when we're justified, it's just as if I never sinned. Right? That's an easy way to think about justification. But really, at its basic level, justification is a legal term, a term of the courts. It's a judicial pronouncement or declaration that a person has met the requirements of the law. And they met the requirements by performing what the law requires, by avoiding what the law prohibits or forbids, and by paying the penalty for violating the law. You do these things and then you're justified or you're made right in relation to the law. Now, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 33, we read this about justification. So first of all, we had justification is this legal declaration. And then the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. So justification is God declaring us to be right in his sight. That is, declaring us free from the guilt and free from the penalty of sin. And this is based on not our own righteousness, but on what Christ has accomplished for us. As we remember back in verse 5, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so we're justified by God's grace, as Paul clearly charges here in verse 7. When the Holy Spirit renews our hearts, God then makes a pronouncement, a public declaration in heaven: you are now acquitted of all charges and you're free from all penalty for now and forevermore. That's justification. And we can so then easily see why justification is central to the gospel. Because if we're only washed from our sin by regeneration and not justified by God, well, yes, we would begin again with a clean slate. We'd have our sins would be washed away at that time, but we would still be charged with the penalty for committing those sins. Because we broke God's law, and justice still needs to be served. And we know that the penalty for sins, even one sin, is death. And so, yes, we'd be a little cleaner, but we would still be under God's condemnation and wrath because we violated his holy law. Also, we'd have no guarantee that our future sins would be washed away and forgiven. And so what's the use of cleansing from sin and being forgiven if we still have to suffer the penalty? We need the assurance that the condemnation, that the death sentence has been removed from us, that not only have we been washed clean and made new, but that our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. And that the penalty for those sins, for violating God's law, has been fully paid. We need the assurance that we stand right in God's sight. And it's justification that provides that assurance. Now, the centrality of the doctrine of justification to salvation and the gospel has been confirmed throughout church history. In fact, it was the doctrine of justification by faith alone that was really at the center of the Reformation. See, in the medieval church had lost this precious doctrine, and they had replaced it with the doctrines of men. The Church of the Roman Empire had taught that justification isn't by faith alone through grace, but rather it came through our own works in cooperation with God's grace. And this remains, even today, to be the Roman Catholic view of justification. You say at baptism, the individual is infused with God's grace, and that especially the original sin is wiped away. But that grace that is infused at that time isn't actually sufficient to secure salvation, especially as you go on in life and commit more sins in your life. And so the individual needs to do good works in order to pay off his debt and the penalty to avert God's wrath. And this is what we mentioned just previously. Catholicism teaches that you're washed and cleansed, but there's no guarantee. There's no assurance that the penalty has been removed. And so you have to do good works. You have to do a penance for your sins, or you could pay in an indulgence to relieve some of your punishment that's due to your sins. But the problem is, again, you have no assurance that your penalty was fully paid. And so there's always this lingering question that plagues Roman Catholics today, it plagues Mormons and Muslims and any other faith that is based on a works righteousness. And that's this: how do you know if you've done enough? If God's anger and wrath is hanging over your head because of your sin, how do you know you have done enough good to escape the penalty and the punishment? Of course, the problem is, you can't know. There's no assurance. Regardless of how good and upright your lives may be, if you're trying to work off the debt of sin, you'll never know if it's enough until it's too late. And of course, to make matters even more hopeless, with Roman Catholicism, you can't even do enough good works in your lifetime to atone for your sins. You have to spend then the next thousands of years or more after death in the torment of purgatory until your debt is finally paid and literally burned off from you. And so there's no assurance here. And without assurance, there is no hope. And this is what plagued Martin Luther in the 16th century. As a young priest, he tormented himself physically and mentally and spiritually because he was so conscious of his sin that he realized he could never keep up with God's wrath, because whenever he felt like I'd done enough, then he would go and sin again. And so it was a constant. And so when we think about whipping and beating oneself, well, that may seem rather extreme. But really, that was the result and reality of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That you kind of had to suffer in order to relieve that debt. And it wasn't until Luther studied Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, in preparation for a lesson he was to teach, that he came to realize what the church was teaching at the time was not what the scriptures teach. Romans 1 verse 16 and 17, Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And in verse 17 there, in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, it's not just the righteousness of God as in his attribute of holiness, but rather the righteousness or the justification that God gives is revealed in the gospel. So that if a man is to be righteous, he receives the righteousness offered by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this understanding was indeed revolutionary. But in it, Luther found peace and hope, joy and assurance that he was now declared right in God's sight. And this understanding was so pivotal that Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith alone the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. As we said before, it's the engine necessary to get the car to where it needs to go. If there's no justification given by God, well, then the gospel is just news. We have forgiveness for sins. But it's not really good news if there's no justification. Justification remains the most crucial difference today between Catholics and Protestants. That is, until recently. Over the past several years, there's been a movement in Protestant churches that's seeking to undermine the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And essentially, ultimately, what it's doing is returning to the teaching of Rome that justification is by faith plus works. And perhaps what's most surprising about this movement is that it's not so much an issue in mainline or liberal churches, although it can certainly be found there, but it's been finding a home in otherwise conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian churches. The movement is often referred to as the federal vision, or the general term, the new perspective on Paul. And that right there should send up a warning flag, because anytime you claim something is new in theology, well, you should be suspect. Well, these movements are difficult to explain, because one of the tactics that's used is they use the same theological terms, but they give slightly varying definitions to those terms. But their views of the covenant, God's covenant with man, and how we're justified are skewed. And there also tends to be a heavy emphasis, or even an extreme emphasis, on the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they ascribe the very real grace that's present with the sacraments, but they tend to ascribe a salvific power or a saving power to the sacraments, so the sacraments become central to worship and become essential, ultimately, for one's salvation. Now, I know this may seem to some to be just a heavy theological debate with no bearing on your day-to-day Christian walk. But brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, because it is another gospel. And it's not what's been taught to you by the Spirit in God's Word. Indeed, the best defense against false teaching is to know the truth. And so that's what we're looking to do today, is to emphasize and understand accurately what Paul has here to say about justification and what we find about justification in the Scriptures, so that we know the truth and we can distinguish the truth from any error that we may come across. And so let's think about this idea of being justified by faith through grace. Well, since justification is a legal term, I want you for a moment to picture a courtroom scene. And you have the judge, and you have the prosecutor, you have the defendant, and of course you have the defense attorney. Well, in this courtroom scene, God is the judge. And he's the creator of heaven and earth and all that's in them. He's the great sovereign Lord. So he is the supreme judge of all. But he is a holy judge. but not just holy, he's most holy. And being most holy, God cannot stand the sight of sin. Sin is lawlessness, and it's breaking of the law of God. And so God will, and in fact, he must punish sin. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so death must come if one sins. Because God is the holy supreme judge, he alone has the power and the authority to make the pronouncement of the verdict. Guilty or not guilty? If you're guilty, death comes. If you're not guilty, then you have life. So God is a judge. And God's moral law is the perfect standard that he uses to base his judgments upon. God gave his law to Adam in the garden, along with the warning Adam, the punishment that's due for disobedience to the law. And so in Genesis 2, verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this was a very simple and straightforward legal system. Right? There was one tree. And the Lord said, "Stay away from that tree and don't eat from it, and you shall live." But disobey, eat from that tree, and you shall surely die. In theological terms, we call this the covenant of works that God made with Adam. And that's the God's law. It was the first moral law that God gave. Well, the moral law was later expounded in the Ten Commandments, and then later is still summarized by Jesus in the two great love commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the law of God, this law of God, is written on our hearts. And we sometimes refer to this as our conscience. The law of God is our standard for right and wrong, and it's the standard that God uses as he sits in judgment over us. And that brings us to the defendants in the case. We're the God's creatures, we are the defendants. God is over us, he's sovereign over us, he's our judge. He created us in his image to serve, honor, and glorify him. And we know that Adam, as the first man, as father and federal head of the human race, was our representative in that covenant of works. And so Adam acted on our behalf as our representative in that covenant. And before we begin to think about and start blaming Adam, well, dumb Adam, thinking that we could have done better, well, we need to remember this. Adam was created in God's perfect image. And he was created with the free will and the ability to obey or disobey. But how are we born? Yes, we're still born in the image of God, but that image has been marred by sin. And our will is bound to our sin nature. And so we only have the ability to choose that which is evil in our sin nature. So the human race, and this covenant works, the human race would be cheering Adam on in this covenant. He was the best that we had to offer. He was our representative. And he failed. Eve was deceived by the serpent, and she ate of the fruit. And then she gave to her husband, and he ate also. And mankind sinned. Paul explains it this way, the results this way in Romans 5, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Because of Adam's sin, the whole human race who would come after him was plunged into sin. And I want you to notice, especially what Paul says there, that all sinned. That is because Adam, again, was our representative. And we share not just the effects of sin, but also the guilt of Adam's sin. And so, Paul also says in Romans 3 that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it doesn't look too good for us. This is further compounded by the fact that not only is the law of God the standard, but the law of God is also the prosecutor in this case. Because the law of God reveals to us our sin. Romans 3:20, Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law of God reminds us that we've fallen short. And furthermore, because we're born in sin, we can't keep the law of God. And we may think we do well, that we're good people, right? A lot of people, you ask them, you know, are you a good person? Yeah, I'm good. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. I'm not a hardened criminal. But what does the Lord say? Through James, the Lord says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You see, perfection is the standard. How many of us would claim to be perfect? How many of us have hated someone, even for a brief time? Or have coveted something that someone else has? Or have even told just a little white lie? And so when we think about it, the prosecution's case against us is airtight. It's strong. So where's our help going to come from? We have God, this most holy judge, who can't stand the sight of sin. He's using his perfect law as the standard. And the law itself is prosecuting us, laying the case before him. These are wretched sinners, deserving of the punishment, the just punishment of death. Where does our help come from? Well, praise God that he graciously didn't leave mankind without hope. Even from the very beginning, after the fall of Adam, God promised, had that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, that he would raise up the seed of the woman who would one day crush the head of the serpent and achieve victory and deliverance. And as we know, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in fulfillment of that promise. And so it's Jesus who comes on the scene as our defense attorney for all of God's elect. He's our representative now before God in what we call the covenant of redemption. But Christ as our attorney and mediator, he does something that no ordinary attorney would do for his clients. Jesus humbled himself, and he came in the form of a servant, and he was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. He kept God's law perfectly, thus fulfilling the requirements of the covenant of works that Adam failed to keep. Jesus Christ showed himself to be truly righteous and right in God's sight. And his righteousness culminated, of course, in his perfect obedience to God, even obedience to death on the cross. Christ's suffering and death on the cross was in obedience to God's command that he should die for the sins of his people, that he would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, we shouldn't only be struck by Christ's obedience and that he fulfilled the law of God perfectly on our behalf, but we note that he also took upon himself the penalty, the judgment, the wrath and the curse of God due for us. Jesus took upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus suffered and died on the cross for us, in our place. We were like Barabbas. We deserved to be on that cross. Jesus took the place of Barabbas. Jesus took our place on the cross. Now, what attorney do you know would do something like that for their client? By dying on the cross in our place, Jesus paid the penalty that was due to us. He endured the wrath and the curse of God. And again, remember, God, as a holy judge, He can't just overlook sin. He has to punish it. And so by pouring out His wrath upon His only begotten Son, God's justice was satisfied. And all whom Christ represented were now made free from the punishment of sin and condemnation. Christ's righteousness and His perfect obedience is then credited to our account. And that just as Adam's sin and guilt was credited to us, because Adam was our representative, well now Jesus, our attorney, He's our representative, He's our mediator, He's the one standing in our place. And so we now, He took our sin, and we receive His perfect righteousness. Doesn't sound like a very fair deal, but it's a glorious deal. So we no longer have any charge of sin against us. Our debt for sin has been paid in full, and our sins are forgiven, not because we accomplished something for ourselves, but because Christ accomplished forgiveness for us. But not only is our sin forgiven, but you see, now we have that all-important assurance that Christ completely paid the penalty for us. He suffered and endured our punishment so that we could stand before the Supreme Judge and we can hear the pronouncement echoing throughout the heavens. This one is not guilty by the reason of the shed blood of my beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He's not guilty. He's been justified by grace through Jesus Christ. And again, this is the grace and the mercy of God at work. And we typically phrase it as justification by faith alone, but Paul writes it here to Titus that we are justified by grace. And remember that Paul's emphasis to Titus is that God alone is our Savior, right? He saved us. Not because of our works or deeds, so that we could have cause to boast, but because of His grace and mercy, that He alone receives the glory, honor, and praise. And so the work of Christ on the cross is applied to us by the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that washes, regenerates, and renews us is the Spirit that applies the accomplished redemption of Christ to those who would believe. Because even our faith, which comes as a result of being born again, even our faith is a gift of God's abounding grace. And the results of this justification are rich. And those who were once sinners and enemies of God, remember how we're described back in verse 3. We now have a right relationship with our God and Creator. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is available to us by the grace of God poured out on us through Jesus Christ. And this peace is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It was this peace that Martin Luther longed for and enjoyed once his eyes were opened to the truth of God's word regarding justification by faith. But not only do we have this ever-abounding peace, but we're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because we've been justified by God's grace through Christ, we have a grand assurance. We have an assurance that you cannot achieve by faith based on works righteousness. Our assurance is based on the certain promise and hope of eternal life. And we remember that biblical hope is not just an expressed desire, Right? It's not just I hope the weather's going to be nice tomorrow, and there's a 50-50 chance that maybe it will, maybe it won't. No, but biblical hope is a certain expectation that what has been promised will indeed come to pass. And so when we hope in Christ for eternal life, we know it's coming. We just have to wait for it. Our hope in eternal life has been secured by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because He conquered sin and death, we can be assured that those who believe on Him, who've been justified by His grace, will also live forever with Him. Brothers and sisters, praise God for this glorious work of His grace. That we can be justified before God. That we can be declared righteous as we're clothed, not in our own filthy garments, but we're clothed in the perfect, glorious, righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that He paid the penalty that was due to us, removing God's wrath and God's curse from us, so that we have the assurance of the eternal life in and with Him. Praise God for that. But for those who may not yet have saving faith in Jesus Christ, who may not yet have peace with God brought by His gracious justification, I ask you to consider even now in your hearts these questions. What hope do you have before God? Do you have the assurance that if you were to stand before God, even now, that He would declare you not guilty? And if so, on what basis would that declaration be? On the basis of your own works and good deeds? Your own righteousness? Well, if so, how do you know you've done enough to escape God's wrath and the punishment due to you for your sins? How do you know you've done enough? Friends, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and rely fully upon His grace for your justification, then the only declaration you will hear on that last great day when you stand in the courtroom of the holy, mighty God of all the earth, the only declaration you will hear will be guilty. Guilty as charged. Guilty and now sentenced to eternal condemnation and death in hell forever and ever and ever. But there is good news. And it calls you. The good news of the gospel calls you even now to turn from your sin and to turn away from your own works and to repent and believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ alone so that you might be saved even to the assured hope of eternal life, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to You for Your word to us this morning and the challenge to consider what is it that we are trusting in for our justification. How do we know that we are right in Your sight? And Lord, we pray that if we're trusting in our own works, we pray that You would even now, right now, convict us in our hearts. Show us the truth. Renew our hearts. Help us to turn from that idolatry and self-reliance and to repent from it and to look to You, to confess our sins and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Because He alone is the one who is able to secure that salvation, and He has done that already. And if we would just believe in Him and turn away from our sin, then you will truly justify us. That you will, on that last great day, declare us right in your sight. And you will receive us into eternal glory, where there's fullness of joy and praise forever and ever and ever. Father, we pray that you would truly work these things out by the power of your Spirit in our own hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself, and that you would truly equip us with this good news of the gospel, and to go forth into the world and to share that gospel message, that others would come to you in faith, that others would be declared righteous in your sight, and that they would strive to live for your glory in this life. So we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.